We're working through Philippians, and we've got to chapter 4, and the subject this evening is that of overcoming anxiety. So let's just ask for God's help and his blessing, shall we, on a little time together this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we do give thanks, our Father, for the word of God, and we thank thee that we find in the scriptures that which is of deep spiritual help, and also that, our Father, which is of great practicable help. And we think of this particular letter that has been written, that was written, our Father, from the point of view of helping and encouraging thy people. And we do pray, Father, that the words that were written all of those years ago by Paul from prison to those that were passing through pressing difficulties, that knew discouragement, dark and difficult days, we pray, Father, that that very gracious and practicable ministry might be re-echoed in our own words this evening. We know, Father, that as human beings, we are complex, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and there is much, our Father, that is built into us, that is able to respond to the world round about us. And we thank thee, our Father, that the God who made us is fully aware and fully understands how we are made and is able, our Father, to put right that, our Father, which at times would go amiss. So we pray, Father, for thy grace and thy help. And we pray, Father, that words that were written all of those years ago might again be of help to us again this evening, as we just would wait upon thee, asking for that help in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So again, a very warm welcome. Thanks for joining with us this evening. We've been doing a regular Zoom session on a Tuesday evening, working through, or at least part of the time, working through the Philippian letter. And we've come to chapter number 4. And so the subject that is before us this evening is a subject of anxiety. It's not, the word anxiety isn't there in the authorized text of Philippians 4, but it is a translation of verse 6, be careful or be anxious for nothing. And so this evening, and next week, God willing, I would hope just to try and tease out a little of what the scripture says on the subject of anxiety. And I wanted to kind of try as well to set it a little within the setting and the context of 21st century Scotland. Therefore, I might go off a little from the text of scripture into some of the things that you may have come into contact with in the society that we live in. You'll forgive me for that, but I think it's perhaps helpful and useful. So this evening and next evening, we want to, next Tuesday, we want to think about this subject and try and develop it a little. So let's begin first of all then in Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse number 3, Philippians 4 and verse number 3, which says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall with you. And I'd also like to read from Matthew chapter 14, because what I would like to do is to take the words, or the text really, of Philippians chapter 4, and a bit like some of these texts that maybe you would buy in the likes of John Rich's, you know, the texts that are written on a photograph, on a picture. That's what I'd like to do with it. I'd like to take the text of Philippians 4 and write it on a picture. And the picture is in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew 14 and verse 22. And it has often been commented that there are two episodes, of course, in Matthew's gospel in which you find the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples in a storm-tossed sea. In the first of those, he calms the waves. And in the second of them, here in Matthew 14, he gives Peter the grace to walk on top of the waves. And that's very interesting. So we come to Matthew 14 and 22, which says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And we do look to God for his help this evening. So the subject then of anxiety is before us here in the Philippian letter. It certainly was very timely teaching or ministry for the Philippians. Days were difficult and dark. The Apostle Paul, who was right at the center of Christianity in those days, of course, he was the apostle. He was the Bible teacher par excellence. He was the evangelist of the Gentiles. And it would almost seem that the purposes of God had been scuppered as the Apostle Paul is removed from the equation and he's put there in the prison cell. And I suppose that the Philippians would, in part, at least be very much like ourselves. As men and women, we tend to look to other men and women. Sometimes we're greatly influenced by the influencers, something that people cash in on these days, but we are all influenced by influencers. And at times we often focus upon men and put our hopes and aspirations in men. And the Philippians, I'm sure, would be no different from you and I. And as they saw the man who perhaps was responsible for leading them to the Lord Jesus, the man who taught them all about Christ, put in prison, these were difficult and dark and dangerous days. And of course, Caesar and the Jewish authorities were increasing the temperature of persecution. They were becoming increasingly bold. And so here was a perfect storm in a sense as the Philippians pass through it and as the apostle, of course, too, is there in the prison cell. And so it's very timely for the apostle to write to the Christians at Philippi concerning this great subject of anxiety and of being fearful. I suppose, too, that today in the society that we live in, that maybe this kind of ministry, too, is also very topical and very helpful. It's very much in the media, in the news, mental health and those subjects surrounding anxiety and depression. And there has also been a movement that I have noticed just in the last 20 years or so of clinical practice that I've been involved with. There has been a great movement, I'm sure you've detected it as well, a movement perhaps away from the medicalization of anxiety, a movement that's political, that's social, as well as medical, to moving people towards self-help and moving people towards maybe kind of a philosophical way of looking at life. Now, if you've ever suffered from anxiety, you possibly have come across that kind of thing, a movement away from treating people with medication, which generally isn't that helpful, to giving them the tools to deal with the anxiety that they suffer. And unfortunately, and terribly unfortunately, the folks who have been responsible for promoting and providing those tools are folks who have very little grounding in truth and very little spiritual discernment. And so sadly, much of the ideas and much of the philosophy that has come into Western culture and Scotland as well, that would be there as tools to help us deal with anxiety, is merely an offshoot of Eastern Buddhism. And we'll come to that in a wee minute or two. So beware what you swallow. Everything that is dished up on a plate for you is not necessarily good for your health. And we wanted to try and have a little think about the subject then of anxiety from a biblical perspective, and we wanted to try and find it upon something that is true and something that is solid. Now, the bottom line of where we're going this week and next week, the bottom line is very simple. I really just have one point. I always try and ask myself the question, what is the point? And sometimes I'm not sure what the point is, but I always try and ask myself, what is the point? I think it was Jack Kunt, in fact, that used to say, so far as the use of notes was concerned, he used to object greatly to preachers using notes, because his point was that if I can't remember my message, how can anybody else possibly remember my message? And I think that's a really good point, isn't it? So if I don't know what my point is, you've got absolutely no chance of knowing what my point is. And my point is very, very simple. It's found here just within a couple of verses of chapter 4 of Philippians. And let me just highlight it to you. I've got one point and four pointers. And I'm going to try and paint pictures rather than perhaps go very deep into the text of Scripture, because what I would love you to be able to do is remember some of the things that I have said. What I would love to do is also remember some of the things I've said. And perhaps the easiest way to remember is just to paint a picture. And I'm going to paint that picture. It's the picture from Matthew 14. But one simple point, just to highlight it, and I'd like you to see it. Verse number 7 says, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding." And then verse 9 says, right at the end, "And the God of peace shall be with you." Now, here is my one simple point, and everything will head towards this. And it's a very simple thing. It's this. If you wish to know the peace of God, you must know the God of peace. Now, just in case you misunderstand what I'm saying, I'm not saying that if you're troubled, then you don't know God. I'm not saying that at all. But if you want to know the peace of God, there is only one way to enjoy it, and that is to know the presence of the God of peace. At times, you see, in our Christian life, we can become troubled and anxious, but the real solution to that is to know the presence and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at times, not completely the same as, but at times we can be a bit like the disciples in Matthew 14. The Savior was outside the boat and they were anxious and upset, and the transformation came there in Matthew 14 when the Lord Jesus Christ drew near. And I do believe that that is the solution to our anxieties and our fears. And the four pointers I have are all pointers to the person of the Lord Jesus, to how we can practically make that a reality in our Christian life, to know his presence in a practicable way. I don't believe it's a mystical thing. I believe it's a really practicable thing, just to enjoy his presence in our Christian experience. And I would also use that as a test to whatever might be offered to you as a help in your anxiety. Does this thing that I am being offered, does it genuinely draw me closer to the God of peace? If it doesn't, I would really say, in all kindness, it is not going to give you a lasting peace at all. It might give you something transient and something passing, but it's not really going to give us a permanent or a substantial peace. So to know the peace of God, verse 7 of Philippians 4, we must enjoy the God of peace. And that is the key to it. Now, as I say, I've got four pointers to that. And I wanted to paint the picture, in essence, from Matthew 14. If you can think of the Christian life a bit like that storm at sea in Matthew 14. And what I'd love to do is just to take a look, four different looks, four different angles on the storm type picture of Matthew 14. First of all, I'd like us to take a little look at the horizon. Now, I've never really been much in boats, and the only time I've ever been in a boat was to go to my brother's wedding in Northern Ireland. And everybody, I think, on that ship, wasn't a ship really, it would just be a ferry, but everybody on that ferry was absolutely sick. I can still remember the smell. They say that smells make the best memories, and that ship had a very distinctive odour. a very similar to a gastrointestinal ward at Ayr Hospital, actually. Everybody was sick. Well, they say that one of the things that does help to settle the seaman when he's been tossed up and down is to get his eyes focused on the horizon. That's the first glance I'd like you to do in that storm-tossed ship. I want you to look off into the eternal, onto the horizon. And so we're looking out, first of all, at the horizon. And then secondly, I want you to look a bit like those disciples did in Matthew 14. I want you to look out of that ship around you at the Lord. And that is taking us there into verse 4 of Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. So first of all, we're looking right the way out into the eternal at the horizon. You're on this ship, the ship's being tossed, that's your life, that's your anxiety, tossed up and down in the sea. But you look out at the horizon, at the eternal. Secondly, take a look round about you there at the Lord of the sea. And then thirdly, can I get you to look up? And that would take us there into Philippians chapter number 4 and verse number 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. So we're looking up, we're looking out at the horizon, we're looking round at the Lord of the sea, we're looking up in prayer. And then fourthly and finally, I want you to look in. And that brings us, I do believe, there down to about verse number 8 of Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, think on these things. We're looking at the things that are actually internal, the things that fill our minds, and that indeed is so important to maintain a relationship with the Lord and his peace. So that's the picture. Not so much notes and not so much words I want to give you. I would just love to give you something that you might remember, that I might remember, and that if there are anxious times, we might be able to go back to Philippians 4 and just say, now, what was it how was it I was to think about this? It was the storm-tossed boat, wasn't it? And I'm going to look at the eternal, and then I'm going to look round about at the Lord of the sea. I want to look up in prayer, and then I want to look in at my own inward thoughts. Well, let's begin then in this little section of Philippians chapter number 4. Where would you begin to think about this great subject of peace and anxiety in Philippians 4? Well, I'd like to suggest that you begin there at the end of verse number 3. Verse number 3. And in verse number 3, the apostle says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. So the Apostle Paul begins this section with the assurance of the eternal. And everything that is said in here is going to be founded upon that premise, that these verses apply to those whose names are in the book of life. Now, it's an interesting question to ask, and hopefully we'll get to it maybe next week. How did the Apostle Paul know that these names were in the book of life? That's a good question. How was he so sure about that? We might come to that another time. But first of all, we begin with the eternal. We begin there with the book of life. So, you see, much of human anxiety is based upon a few very simple premises. It's based upon the idea that, first of all, life is out of control. Things that are happening round about me are out with the control of anything. And then I conclude, because things seem to be out of control, I conclude that that can cause harm to me. That's a reasonable conclusion. And ultimately, at the root of all of that anxiety is this, that harm that can be caused to me ultimately can result in my demise, my destruction. And I wanted to encourage you to look outwards at the eternal and to consider this, that basic idea that things are out of control, that they will come to get you, that they might come to harm you, and that you yourself might come to great grief and misery, that those ideas are false. Those ideas are false. That if you have trusted the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is in the book of life. And that means that ultimately, looking out at that horizon, everything is absolutely certain and sure. There is absolutely nothing that can change the outcome because your name is in that book. And that book, of course, is the book of those who possess eternal life. It is the book of whose the record of those that will possess that great life that goes on forever. And having trusted the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are assured of that. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They are in my Father's hand, and my Father is greater than I, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. So as you work through those anxious thoughts and you say, well, if this happens, that could happen, and such a thing could happen, and we have this little kind of a kind of pile of bricks one upon another, and ultimately we envisage that these pile of bricks will just collapse like a game of Jenga and harm will come to us. Let's just get grounded first of all, that our heart, our soul, our eternal destiny is absolutely secure, and that there is nothing that can shake that, and our soul is founded upon the absolute. Now, I would suggest to you that that is infinitely far better than perhaps some of the ideas that you may be dished up with, that may be dished up to you in this world. Since the advent, I suppose, of the last 10 to 20 years, as society has moved away from the treatment of anxiety by medical means, there has been a big push, you see, to help people deal with anxiety according to philosophical means. One of the most popular means to do that is a way of thinking called mindfulness. Okay, I'm just going to touch on this because if you have suffered from anxiety and you have got involved with any of the services that are around about to help you with anxiety, you probably will have come across mindfulness. Now, mindfulness is nonsense. It is absolute nonsense. It has basically 7 or 9 principles attached to it. Depends on who you read. Those 7 or 9 principles are offshoots of Buddhism. And out of those 7 principles, 6 of them are diametrically opposed to the tenets of the Word of God. 6 of them are in direct contradiction to Scripture. And one of them is a maybe contradiction of Scripture. And so these ideas, this ideology that you have round about you, that you will undoubtedly come into contact with if you seek help for your anxiety, is absolutely false. It is false. It is false because it is based and founded upon fake and fraudulent ideas. Now, you may well say, well, just a wee minute, Stuart, that's a bit hard because, you know, there's lots of evidence out there that this mindfulness thing that I've heard of, maybe you've even read about it, this mindfulness thing works. Well, it does work. There's lots of fake medicines out there, and they will work, but they will work for fake illnesses. Fake philosophies will work for fake fears. The problem that I have, you see, in the practice that I'm involved with, is that many of my patients have anxieties and fears, and they're genuine anxieties, they're genuine fears. They are genuine anxieties that are based, for example, upon a genuine anxiety about their health. Perhaps they've had the diagnosis of cancer and they're worried. Well, genuinely worried, yes. They've got a marital problem, a real problem. They've got a son who's a drug addict, a daughter who's in the prison. And their anxieties are founded upon real problems that they have to deal with. And you see, to dish up fake philosophy, you're never going to solve real problems. If your anxiety is about things that don't exist, if your anxiety is about hypothesis, if your anxiety is not based upon reality, then fake philosophy will do fine. I remember speaking to a social worker about this some time ago. I'll go off at a slight tangent and just illustrate what I mean by all of this rambling. But the social work friend was, she had just come back, in fact, from a course on mindfulness. Yeah. Now, maybe I should say something more about it before I go off at that tangent. Mindfulness has 7 principles. I'll just say something about it, and then maybe the story will make more sense. The principles of mindfulness go like this. So if you sign up for mindfulness as part of the NHS or something like that, you'll be taught these 7 principles. Principle number 1 is non-judgmentalism. So that means that you come to the problems of life and they want to encourage you not to make any great judgments about it. You know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, you know, you just accept it, accept things as they are. Don't judge. And if you don't judge, then you won't get all harassed and stressed about it. So non-judgmentalism. Now that, of course, is a nonsense, isn't it? You know from Romans 12 and 9, you have to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. It is part and parcel of the way that God made us to have discernment, to have conscience, and to discern between right and wrong. So you have to judge, you have to judge. Can you imagine the outcome of 1 Samuel 17 if David was non-judgmental? Yeah? Goliath, he's not such a bad chap, really, you know. No, don't judge him. I know he's walking all over the nation of Israel and blaspheming in the name of the God of heaven, but hey, well, you know, let's not be judgmental here. You know, it's not going to work, is it? It's just nonsense. Yeah? Principle number two is patience. Now, that might you might think that that's okay, and patience is good, but not the patience that mindfulness means. Patience actually in mindfulness means let people walk over the top of you, and that is not a good idea either. Anyway. Principle number three, a beginner's mind. So they suggest in this great philosophy of mindfulness that you come to every new problem with a blank slate. Yeah, you don't come with any preconceptions as to how things should be or ought to be. You start with a beginner's mind. This also is false. Brethren, says the apostle to the Corinthians, be not children in understanding. Howbeit, in malice be children, but in understanding be men. You and I come to each problem of life with the knowledge and the understanding and the experience that you have gained over the past 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Principle number four of mindfulness is to trust yourself. This also is false. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Principle number four of mindfulness is non-striving. This also is a fallacy. Fight the good fight of faith, says the Apostle Paul. Lay hold on eternal life. I have fought the good fight, says the Apostle Paul. The Christian life is a constant struggle. It's a constant fight of good against evil, of the spirit against the flesh. You continue to fight. Principle number six is acceptance. Acceptance. Just accept everything that happens. Of course your anxiety will disappear. You're just letting everything, you're just accepting everything. You don't challenge anything. The Apostle Paul condemned the Corinthians for their acceptance of immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. And, of course, the pièce de la résistance of mindfulness is number seven, letting go, non-attachment. That is just straight out of Buddhism, non-attachment. Don't you attach yourself to anything. Absolute nonsense as well. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, says Hebrews 10, hold fast the form of sound words, says the apostle to Timothy, and behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown, says the Lord in Revelation 3. So those are the kind of principles that you might come across if you have to engage with mindfulness. Anyway, the story goes like this. Social worker goes on a course. Mindfulness. All these wonderful principles that I've just mentioned, you know, and non-striving, acceptance, letting go, beginner's mind. It's our boss that gives the course. Course is finished. They all go back to work. Now, she's a social worker, and you can imagine that social workers have a bit of flack from time to time. They have to deal with some problems, maybe a bit like school teaching. I don't know. Maybe I'll ask Singh about that later on. But, you know, they have their fair share of problems, eh? Angry man at the desk 10 minutes later, shouting and bawling. Some social worker and policeman has taken away their wain. Ah, my friend says, so I went to the boss that gave us this wonderful course on mindfulness, how to deal with anxiety and stress. And I said to her, would you mind just coming and dealing with this angry man now that you've taught us all of these great principles of mindfulness? She said, you couldn't see her for dust. She flew up the stairs, shut the door and locked it behind her and sat behind the desk. You see, when it comes to real problems, the real problems of life, these things don't work. Non-striving, acceptance, letting go. If you've got an angry person to deal with, if you've got genuine issues, if you've got health issues, if you've got problems in your family, just letting it all wash over and accepting everything is not going to work. Nobody emptied Auschwitz, Dachau, or Bergen-Belsen using these principles. If those principles had been applied in 1945, Adolf Hitler would still be running Europe. It's an absolute piece of nonsense. Now, when you come to the scriptures and you look at the principles that you have for dealing with the anxieties of life, the first thing we notice is that they are founded upon truth. This isn't just ideas of philosophy. This is divine truth. And so once you've found your principles of dealing with the problems of life and truth, then you are able to deal with real problems because you've got real truth backing it up. So principle number one, or pointer number one here in Philippians chapter number three, is this looking at the horizon to get grounded in the fact that our souls are secure. We are eternally secure. And it may well be that the ups and downs of the sea might toss and, you know, the bank balance might get hit, the health might get hit, but eternally, perpetually, nothing can change that. That's the first thing. Get a look at the horizon. Secondly, practically, I want you to have a look around about at that storm, just as they did in Matthew 14. And I'd like you to notice this, that the Christian life is not about getting through the storm. Anybody can do that. The Christian life is about walking on top of it. And in Matthew chapter, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's great. You see, the disciples in Matthew 14, as they sat in that boat with the storm and the sea and so forth, they could see all of the problems. They could see the storm and the sea and the wind and the waves. But as you go down through Matthew 14, they get a glorious glimpse of something infinitely greater. They see that the wind and the waves and the storm and the sea belong to Christ. They're Christ's wind and waves and storm and sea. And he's the Lord of them, and he's walking on top of them. Everything is under his control. Everything is there for his purpose. Get a glimpse of the sovereignty, a glimpse of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that he's expecting us just to get through the storm, but rather that storm itself has a purpose. Most of us will know, I'm sure, the name of the third book of the Bible. Leviticus, isn't it? Leviticus. Well, it is in English. It is in English. Depends on which language you read the third book of the Bible. Maybe English will do most of us. Leviticus. The book of the Levites. To the rabbis, they named that book Torah Kohanim. And that means the law of the priests. That's quite similar to Leviticus. But in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Leviticus is called Vayikra, And Vayikra is the first word of Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. It's the word that is translated, "and God called," Vayikra. And over the years, the rabbis have noted something very interesting in that word, Vayikra. They've noticed that it's written differently from every other time in the Hebrew Bible that you will read Vayikra. Vayikra ends with a letter, A or Aleph. And the word Vayikra in Leviticus 1 and 1 has a tiny Aleph at the end. You could almost miss it. You might not see it. And if you read that word without the tiny Aleph, Vayikra becomes Vayikar, And the distinction is this. Vayikra means God called. Vayikar means it happened. He chanced upon. And so over the years, the rabbis have noticed this, that when God encountered Balaam, it says Vayakar. God encountered upon Balaam. But when God spoke to Moses, Vayikra, God called. And they've said this, that, you know, between the purposes of God and what we might regard as the chance happenings of life, there is but a tiny aleph of a difference. And if you miss that tiny aleph, what is divine purpose simply seems to be chance. And that explains so much, you see. I have a friend, and he often would say that the greatest evidence that there is no God is that there is no evidence for God. And yet, for you and I who are believers, such an idea is inconceivable. You see, I see the hand of God everywhere. I see it in Scripture. I see it in the prophecies of Scripture. I see it in the outworking and the fulfillment of the incarnation of Christ. I see it in the purposes of his cross that are outlined there in the Psalms and in Isaiah and fulfilled in the New Testament. I see his hand in my life and his guidance in my life. I see the way that he has led me and taught me through the Scriptures. I've heard his voice in the preaching of the Word of God. I see him everywhere. But the difference, you see, is a simple glance of faith.
And it is so easy to look at the events of life and to see it as chance. And yet, just with a tiny aleph, says the rabbis, chance becomes the call of God. And the disciples you see in Matthew 14, and here too in Philippians chapter 4, it would be so easy to look at the tragedies of life. It would be so easy to look at the pain and the sorrow, the disappointment, the waves and the wind and the storm and the sea, and to say it's all chance and I'm the victim of it. And my life is going to be tossed about in it and I'm going to be destroyed by it. And yet just to take a step back and to appreciate that the hand of God is over all of this and to see that it is not chance, it is the voice of God. And that transforms the experiences of life. That is what happens in the Philippian letter. Do you remember, if you were with us through Philippians, you'll remember this, but if you haven't, then let me just point it out to you. Chapter after chapter, the Apostle Paul looks at the difficulties of the life through which he's passing and through which the Philippians are passing, and he gives them a fresh perspective on it. You see, Philippians chapter number 1, you see the problems through which they're passing. Paul's imprisoned. Their persecution has increased. Difficult times are being experienced by the church. And yet in Philippians chapter number 1, the apostle rejoices in the Lord in the midst of that storm. And in Philippians 1 verse 12, he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." He rejoices in the Lord in the midst of those difficult circumstances as he sees not only problems, but he sees providence. And he sees that through those difficulties, people are being saved. Through those difficulties, Christians are being built up. Through those difficulties, Christians are being encouraged. Through those difficulties, the Lord Jesus Christ is being glorified. The problems become the providence of God. In Philippians chapter 2, it would be very easy to say, but look at my condition. I'm just a slave. I'm just a servant. I'm living a sacrificial life. And it's a really difficult place I'm in. But you read through Philippians chapter number 2, and you will find that that is the first half of the path to glory. That is the path that leads you up to the cross. And the apostle takes us beyond and through the cross in Philippians 2. And he shows us that after the sacrifice, the suffering and the servant character of the Lord Jesus, there's the cross, there's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's glorified forever. Well, the difficulties are halfway to glory. You see, but I'm powerless. I lack the power to get through these trials and difficulties of life. Well, what about the resurrection power of Jesus? Would that be enough to help you? Paul finds that in the prison in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Mind you, there's a catch. You'll only know his resurrection power if you know the fellowship with his death. And that is so often where the difficulties and trials of life take us to. It takes us to that deep sense of need. You say, but I even lack the practicable things, that the practical resources. Well, you get to Philippians 4, that throws you upon the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus, and Paul rejoices that that need is met in Philippians 4:10. You see, as we tackle anxiety, and we'll just about finish with that this evening, as we tackle anxiety, the Apostle Paul is not pointing us just to the way we think about problems. The world round about us might give us a philosophy that says your anxieties will disappear just by the way you think about them. And that's fair enough if your anxieties are fake. But if your anxieties are based upon something substantial and real, then you need more than that. It's not just the way you think about the problem that will result in or remove anxiety. But in Philippians 4, we're given the truth. Let's set our lives and its trials and its troubles within a context of absolute truth. Begin, first of all, by looking at the horizon. Your names are in the book of life. Begin by getting yourself grounded and founded in who you are and in where you are. You belong to Christ. That might take you back a step or two to being absolutely sure, of course, about the certainty of eternal life. That might take you back to looking at the scriptures afresh and reassuring your heart regarding your faith. Why do I believe what I believe? what is the evidence for it, the proof of prophecy, the patterns, the pictures of scripture, my own personal experience of the Lord Jesus, all of that can help to assure us of our foundation in him. Secondly, I want you to see this isn't about getting through the trouble. No, 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 no. The Lord's got a higher idea, has got a higher goal for that than you. He is able to use it for your blessing. He's able to use it positively. This isn't about non-aggression or acceptance or letting go and just surviving the anxiety. This is about using that trial and trouble ultimately for your blessing and for the blessing of others. That's a far higher goal, isn't it? But we have a Savior who's able to do that. He's able to take us by the hand and to hold us above the storm and to give us an experience beyond anything that we've ever known, to walk upon the surface of the waters as we rejoice in his hand and we see that blessing that comes from the trials and the difficulties of life. So next week, we want to try and move a little forward through the remainder of that section. I want to think thirdly about looking upwards, prayer in verse 6, that resource that takes us beyond ourselves. And then very practically in verses 7 to 9, I want you to think about how and what it is we think. And there's a big list there in verse 8 of the kind of material that our mind ought to be focused upon. And we want to think why the descriptions are there, what they actually mean, and why it is it's so important that we focus upon these truths of verse number 8. So let's just bow our heads, shall we, in prayer and commit ourselves to the Lord this evening. Our Father, we do give thanks for the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, that we find resource in it far greater than anything that we find in this world. We thank thee, our Father, that the word of God gives us not just philosophy to help us through the problems of life, but gives us foundation and fact, something solid and substantial. We thank thee, our Father, that we have here this grounding and founding, looking off to the eternal, to the horizon, to seeing where we really are, out with the immediate ups and downs of life, but to get that big picture, the eternal picture, the picture of eternal salvation, of names that are written in the book of life. We remember our father, an old friend who used to say that we are immortal until we die. And in that sense, our father, everything settled and secure in the eternal purposes of God, and then an eternal security thereafter. We thank thee, our father, for that. And we thank thee too, Father, that we are able to rest in a savior who is sovereign over the storm, not just one who's able to bring us through it, but one, our Father, who is able to use it for our good, others' blessings, his glory. One, our Father, who is able to give us grace on top of the water. And we pray, Father, that we might be able indeed by grace to see his hand. Give us help, our Father. Help again as we might turn once more in a future day to these verses. And we do pray that they would bless each of our hearts as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.